Each one of you young people, thank you so much. Let's take our Bibles together and turn to the book of Nehemiah this morning. Let's turn together to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. And we will find our place back in God's Word, our study, our verse-by-verse study of the book of Nehemiah. This morning, we want to direct our attention to Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6. And we're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter. So Nehemiah chapter 4, join me there in verse 6, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Nehemiah 4, verse 6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up into half its height. For the people had a desire to work, a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and to attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and we set them about them, and we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men between the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Verse 19, "Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, 'Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and our working party by day.' So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing." Well, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The title of the message this morning continues. It's the same as last week, part 2, Building and Battling for God. Building and Battling for God. Hudson Taylor made the voyage to China on a sailing vessel, as he did many times, making his way from England to China. This one particular time, as it neared the channel between the southern Malay Peninsula and the island of Sumatra, the missionary heard an urgent knock at the door. He opened it, and Hudson Taylor saw the captain of the ship standing there, saying, "Mr. Taylor, we have no wind, and we are drifting towards an island where the peoples are cannibals, And we fear for our lives if we should be caught there. "What can I do?" asked Hudson Taylor. "I understand that you believe in God," said the captain. "Would you please pray for him to bring or give the gift of wind?" J. Hudson Taylor looked at the captain and said, "All right, I will do that, but you need to set the sail." Protesting that this was ridiculous and that the sailors would think that he was crazy for doing so when there wasn't any wind at all, Taylor insisted that the man set the sails while he prayed in his cabin. 45 minutes later, the captain returned and found the missionary still praying on his knees to his God, and he informed him, he said, "You can stop praying now. We've got more wind than we know what to do with." That is exactly what we find here, that conundrum, the tension between praying and seeking God's sovereign hand and will and blessing upon our lives, upon the work of the ministry, and yet continuing faithful in the work, praying and laboring, fighting and praying, all of those things we see right here in Nehemiah chapter 4. It's the tension of faith and action. The tension between the sovereignty of God and the will of man. The tension between trust and continuing to move forward in faith. Here in the middle of Nehemiah chapter 4, we find Nehemiah and the people of God really at a crucial crossroads in their rebuilding of the wall. And what they're battling is the fast-spreading leaven of discouragement. Discouragement. Now, Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And here it's Nehemiah chapter 4. We are not to be ignorant. Nehemiah and the people of God are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, chiefly which is on the scene here, the device of discouragement and dissension. In fact, we could say it like this: discouragement is a key weapon in Satan's arsenal, discouraging the people of God. Now, last time together, we saw in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, that mockery and ridicule were brought against the whole project, and that they were able to withstand those winds, the storms of public mockery and ridicule. But now as we pick up at verse 7, and as we've just read to the end of the chapter, what we find is that the people of God, over the course of time, have allowed discouragement to take root in this building project. Again, discouragement, dissension, fear, doubt are all key arrows, fiery arrows of the wicked one against the people of God. I would remind us that it was discouragement that kept Israel from entering the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 31, they heard the negative report of the spies who had already gone into the land, the 10 unbelieving spies. Those 10 unbelieving spies had come back and discouraged the main group of the people of God. In fact, Numbers chapter 32, verse 9 says, "The 10 unbelieving spies discouraged the heart of the children of Israel." They ultimately would say, "We are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we." The first part of Nehemiah 4, we see that the fiery darts come from without. Now in the middle of Nehemiah chapter 4, we find that Nehemiah is facing friendly fire from within. Discouragement has set into the hearts of the people. They're crying out to him. They're coming to him and his leaders, and they're saying, "We're not able. This is work. And the scope of this project is more than what we can do. There is much work. There is much rubbish. We are not able to finish the task." Now remember the context here, Nehemiah chapter 4, in verse 6. If you go back, place your eyes there on verse 6. Nehemiah tells us, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a desire to work." Now there's a shift. That desire that the people had to build up that wall up to half its height, they're about halfway through the project, but now subversion has been chipping away at their motivation to work. And that subversion can be described as the flaming arrow of discouragement. Now, friends, listen, if we're honest this morning, all of us regularly, seasonally, periodically experience seasons of despondency or discouragement. Spurgeon called it that black dog that comes over, that would come and visit him. And Spurgeon regularly in his life and ministry experienced bouts of discouragement and depression. And we could spend a lot of time talking about the topic of discouragement and depression. We will not do that this morning, but I just want to recognize from the outset that many times when it comes to the ministry of the Lord, laboring for the Lord, gospel work, faithfulness in local church life, faithfulness in your marriage, faithfulness in your parenting, faithfulness at your calling and your vocation, there are seasons of discouragement that come in. And listen, it's not reality, but it sure seems like reality. There's truths of it that are reality. There's aspects of it that are reality. But we begin to think in a way that is not reality, as if everything is this way. We get around certain people and they begin to poison us, or they begin to shape our thinking, and it's just all down and critical and negative. And next thing you know, we're in it hook, line, and sinker. And it's a real problem. And so this morning, I want to frame our thoughts around two very brief outline points. Number one, as we walk through Nehemiah 4, the second half is this: the sources of discouragement. And then secondly, the steps that Nehemiah took. It's not meant to be just a quick 10 steps to overcome discouragement. That's not what this message is meant to be. But we're going to look at the steps that Nehemiah took to lead God's people out of discouragement. So number one, the sources of discouragement among the people of God here in Nehemiah 4. And then number two, the steps that Nehemiah took to overcome the discouragement that they face as an attack upon the people of God. Number one, the sources of discouragement that we find here in Nehemiah chapter 4. The first source was from an unlikely tribe. If you were to line up all of the tribes of the children of Israel and say, which one would be the most likely to be the vocal leader to bring about this sense of, we can't do this, to lose their faith in the middle of the project, you more than likely wouldn't pick the tribe of Judah. But the first source of discouragement we find here in this passage comes from the tribe of Judah. Notice with me there in verse 10. The tribe of Judah comes to Nehemiah and they speak with a collective voice. This is what they say: the strength of the workers is failing, Nehemiah. And there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. Discouragement is so set into their hearts that this is now final. They're saying this with a sense of finality and conclusion. This work can't continue. We can't continue like this, Nehemiah. There's too much work. We don't have the strength to accomplish the task. The rubbish is too great. We're making bricks without straw. Judah was the leading tribe of Israel. In fact, the Messiah would come from this tribe. Genesis chapter 49, verse 8 says this: Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Not at this moment. You are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Verse 10, and the scepter, Judah, shall not depart from you, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, until the Messiah comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is Judah's calling. This is Judah's heritage. And are they standing on the necks of their enemies today? No, not in Nehemiah chapter 4. Those who are tasked with this noble calling of leadership are dropping the ball. We find that the first source of discouragement coming at Nehemiah, coming amongst the children of Israel, within the ranks. Yes, we know about Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem outside the ranks. We've withstood those fiery arrows, but now Nehemiah is working and he looks up and here comes the sons of Judah bringing the discouragement and spreading the leaven of dissension. Well, why was this discouragement coming from the tribe of Judah? Well, we won't find it here, but I want you to go ahead and turn over to Nehemiah 6. Nehemiah chapter 6 and Nehemiah chapter 13 both reveal to us what else is happening behind the scenes among the sons of Judah. And I'll go ahead and give you the answer. It's compromise. It's compromise. They initially, as Nehemiah comes to town, see the response of the people, the fervor of the people, and they're not going to be the ones to really let out in the open that they're not all in on this thing. But over the course of time, as they begin to see that the laborers are becoming genuinely weary in the work, they capitalize on that. And we now see why they become the vocal inside mouthpiece for discouragement and dissension. Just when Nehemiah needs an Aaron and a Hur to come alongside, it's so amazing, church. Just look this way with me for a second. Discouragement and encouragement can often go either way. It just depends on which one is given. There come crucial moments in the life of a team, in the life of a church, in the life of a family, and it can go either way depending on what is done. If encouragement is given, if we can do this church, we can do this family, we can do this team, we got this. 1, 2, 3, team, trust in the Lord, rest in Him, Psalm 37, and He will give you the desires of your heart. There's a sense of unity and resolve that could go either way. Encouragement. Or if we fill that void with discouragement, you know, I just don't think we can do this. Yeah, you know, I don't think we can either. Yeah, you know, I was thinking the same thing. And it can go either way. They begin to sense this crisis moment, this 50-50 moment. And the leadership that they provide is not an Aaron and a Hur type of leadership coming alongside Moses and holding Nehemiah's arms up. But it's the exact opposite. The people are weary. Our strength is gone. The rubbish is great. We're just getting tired of the task, Nehemiah. Now, again, the question was, why the tribe of Judah? Well, we find a hint at the answer in Nehemiah 6, verse 17. Notice what the Holy Spirit records for us. It says, also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. Wait, what? And Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. Yes, that Tobiah, the enemy, Tobiah who's on the outside, they're pen pals with Tobiah. They're exchanging how are you letters with Tobiah. Now we know what the problem is. Oftentimes you've heard the phrase, birds of a feather flock together. Now we begin to see the picture a little bit more clearly. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah, notice here, were pledged to him. We would say today in modern vernacular, they're joined at the hip with him. They were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son, Johanan, had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me. This is Nehemiah speaking. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters then to frighten me. This is reprehensible. Here, Nehemiah is laboring for the glory of God, and the nobles of Judah, over the course of time, gain courage, gain strength, and they're subterfuging. They're undermining the work that is taking place here. They're pen pals with Tobiah. They're intermarried with Tobiah. Their hearts are partial to Tobiah. So they're on the inside, rah, rah, Nehemiah, we're with you. Give us a portion of the wall. But they're not truly engaged in the work. And you think that's bad? They come along to Nehemiah and praise Tobiah to him. Are you serious? Don't praise Tobiah to me. I'm busy about the work of the Lord. He's actively undermining the work that we're trying to do. As crazy as it sounds, as a little boy who's grown up in the ministry, I've seen this happen again and again and again. And I'm not talking about every family or every staff member or every individual that the Lord moves from your church and moves on to another church. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who left because they needed to leave. maybe under discipline, maybe because of a bad attitude, maybe for any number of reasons, they just moved on. But they can't just move on. They begin to undermine and to attack the work of the ministry that is happening. And others who are still within the church, who still have those connections, take up that cause and would regularly come to my father in the ministry or come to a pastor and say, "Pastor, I just thought you might want to know, da 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 da." And they let them know, singing the praises, if you will, of Tobiah. And the difficulty of the man of God is one that he's not going to tell you what he knows. He's not going to tell you all of the facts of the situation. He's not going to tell you all that Tobiah has done to undermine the ministry and to hurt the ministry or whatever. And yet these people come and they say, "Pastor, just think you want to know all about Tobiah, Tobiah, Tobiah." Bottom line is you will see this. You will experience it. I've seen it in my short life, my young life in the ministry. And so whenever you're sitting there and you're wondering, why are things so hard? Then at times the Holy Spirit is pleased to reveal to you that sometimes there are some among us that are allied with those who are very vehemently against us. And when I say against us, I don't mean personal, like not friends. I'm talking about against God. I'm talking about against the gospel. Let's be clear on what we're talking about. We're not talking about yang-yangs. We're talking about the advance of the gospel. We're talking about the glory of God at stake. We're talking about the Great Commission. We're talking about faithfulness and life and in ministry. And sometimes there are those on the inside who are intermarried with the enemy. Let's put it another way. Sometimes there are those who may not be intermarried with the ministry, but they're enamored with the enemy. Excuse me, they're not intermarried with the enemy, but they may be connected and enamored with the enemy. They listen to what the enemy has to say. They put stock in what the enemy has to say. They listen to Tobiah. They listen to Sanballat, and it begins to take on their ways of thinking, and they bring that into the life of the people of God. We're not going to turn there, but over in chapter 13, verse 15, we are also told that once the walls were rebuilt, no thanks to the tribe of Judah, once the whole project is complete, the page is turned, the people of God are spiritually rebuilt, and yet the sons of Judah show their true colors. In chapter 13, verses 15 through 22, instead of following the restoration of the Sabbath day, instead of following the worship patterns of the people of God, that passage tells us that they used the Sabbath day as an additional day for commerce, as an additional day for pursuing the profit of making money. And we'll face those facts more when we get there. But the Holy Spirit records for us in chapter 6 and chapter 13 why discouragement is coming from the sons of the tribe of Judah. Marriage and money, intermarriage with the enemy, and money divided their loyalties. And friends, it's just a reminder to us, no man can serve two masters. James says it like this: a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's why Joshua stood before the people of God and said, "Choose this day whom you will serve." There's always been this call for God's people: be all in and see what the Lord can do as you follow Him and follow His leaders. Well, number one, the source of discouragement. The first source was from the tribe of Judah. The second source came from those who lived closest in proximity to the enemy. Notice with me verse 12. Verse 12, the Bible says, "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, and this is the quote, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." These Jews who were closest to the enemy were hearing this phrase 10 times. Could literally mean 10 times, but it's also said in Hebrew vernacular. It's a way of saying incessantly, repeatedly. Nonstop threats are coming to them. And so those Jews who are nearest to the enemy are becoming worn down, hearing the threats of the enemy. They're closest to them, they're hearing it, and it causes them to lose their strength, to lose their sight, and to lose their sense of security. Verses 10 and 11 unfold for us. First, it causes them to lose their strength. And often this happens when you're both physiologically weary in the work, you're faithful, serving the Lord in a particular area, and you add a physiological weariness, wonderful serving the Lord, but you take that physiological aspect and you bring to it a spiritual assault, and it's a recipe for depression, for disaster, for despair. Example, we're not going to turn there, but just remember Elijah laboring for the Lord, preaching and doing the work of the Lord, and seeing the Lord do a great work on the top of Mount Carmel, and seeing the Lord come down and devour the false prophets of Baal. And then he runs immediately from that place, runs and is enabled by the Spirit some 40 plus miles, and he is physiologically depressed, depleted. And then he begins to think about Jezebel and her ministry and her assault and her desire to take his life. And what happens? Mighty Elijah loses everything. He loses his mind. He loses his hope. And he thinks he's the last prophet on earth. And what happens? The Lord sends food to him and says, here, you need to eat. Oftentimes that happens. Sometimes the most godly thing we can do is just to eat a meal, or to take a nap and rest and wake up and know that God is still on his throne. Here, those nearest the enemy are working and laboring, but they lose their strength. They also lose their sight. They forget. Sometimes you can be so into, all right, we're putting this brick here, and it takes about an hour. All right, finally we got that brick there. You're so in the weeds, you lose sight of what it is you're doing. This often happens with the people of God. You faithfully serve the Lord in your corner of the ministry, but sometimes we need to pull you out and you need a break, because you lose sight of all of what it's about. You grow despondent. You need to step back and you truly need to be refreshed. And I want you to know, just as a pause here, is that's the goal of our leadership model here at Grace. We want you in every area of the ministry to have a backup. We want you to always be training others to replace you, to spot you, but you're free to be sick here at Grace. You're free to take a vacation here at Grace. The whole area of the ministry that you're in is not all dependent upon you. We want you to work as if it is, but in a healthy sense, we want you to constantly be replacing yourself, because in a real sense, we're all the temporary person wherever we are. And every time we're sick, we're reminded, okay, God is God, and I am not, and I'm a frail creature of dust. And there's coming a day where the Lord may take me on, but yet his work will press on, and it will continue. If we don't do that, if we don't come apart, we'll have a come apart, Vance Havner used to say. They lose their sight, and sometimes we lose our sight, and we begin to see everything in reverse order through the pinhole of where we're at, and we lose sight of the whole. They lost their sense of security. They're scared. They've lost all hope in God. They're a lot like Janice Gravely. Janice Gravely, when her husband, Edmund Gravely, died at the controls of his small plane while on the way from Statesboro, Georgia, from Rocky Mount Wilson Airport in North Carolina, he dropped dead, evidently of a heart attack. His wife, Janice, kept the plane afloat for 2 hours until it ran out of fuel. She frenetically passed this time singing to herself, praying for help to her God. Finally, as the plane crossed over the South Carolina-North Carolina border, she continued to radio for help and asked, help, help, why won't someone help me? Authorities who heard her distress signals kept trying to respond, but before she could hear their response, she kept turning the channels from channel to channel to channel, and they were never able to fully connect. Later on, she did survive the accident. She found out that they had been trying to help her, but she didn't stay long enough to hear their replies for help on the right channel. Friends, that's often the way we are. We're crying out for help, and yet we're forgetting the whole aspect of help comes in the secret place. You can say it like this: the secret is the secret place. And what these individuals who were nearest to the enemy needed to do was find their source of sufficiency in their God. But they lost sight. Isaiah 40, verse 31 tells us, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Sometimes the most godly thing we can do is to just stop our striving. Take a nap, eat a meal, pray and read God's word, and be renewed physically and spiritually. And I think that's exactly what those who were the nearest to the enemy needed to do. Well, it's not what they did. And so this dissension and this discouragement begins to spread and leavens the whole lump of God's people. Number one, we've seen the sources of discouragement. They're coming from within. Secondly, the steps that Nehemiah helped to take to guide God's people in overcoming discouragement. What do we do when discouragement and depression sets in? Nehemiah realized that along with building comes battling for God. Notice what he does first there in verse 13. Nehemiah is reporting this in his administrative journals and his report. The Holy Spirit's leading him to record these things for us. The first thing he does is he reorganizes the workers. Notice verse 13. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. Nehemiah immediately begins to restructure the teams. The workers had been discouraged and distracted from their work, and now he brings about fathers, mothers, children together in a renewed sense while finding the weak places in the walls to ensure that no enemy attack can come from there. This is wise. This is leadership 101, as Nehemiah is naturally incentivizing the people of God for an incentivization not only to fight for their God, but also to fight for those they know and love all around them. Notice, again, they're equipped with swords and spears and their bows. Secondly, he calls them to prepare for battle. He equips them for the conflict. There at the end, he equips them with swords and spears and bows. Nehemiah calls the people of God to have a mind that is both building negatively, positively building and battling negatively for God. And church, I would just remind all of us that this is where the church finds itself, both positively building and negatively battling for the Lord. Paul writes this, Ephesians 6, verse 11, "Church, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Nehemiah doesn't diminish the threat of the enemy, but here, by God's kindness and God's grace, the people of God get wind of the enemy's tactics seemingly ahead of time. The message is coming in. And so Nehemiah takes the very threat that the enemy desires to demoralize the people of God, and he uses it by God's grace as a rallying point to strengthen the people of God, to prepare them confidently for the threat that may come. I say this often, but confidence comes from being both prepared and supported. And Nehemiah takes the fear that the people of God are under, and he uses that as saying, exactly, and that is why we must prepare. And he equips them. And just think about this practically. Those of you who have some type of weapon, some type of firearm, if there's a threat, you receive word of a threat that someone is intending to come to your home, they desire to do you harm, you pray and say, "Lord, would you protect me and help me?" But a shotgun in your hands sure does help the whole scenario, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Okay, amen. All right, well, I'll press. It would strengthen me. If I knew that someone is coming to my home and desires to do me harm, I would say, "Lord, protect us, watch over us." But my Glock 22 sure helps me feel a lot more confident in all that I'm doing. with a 22-round mag, 32-round mag. The bigger the mag I can get, the better it would be. I'm going to press on. I'm obviously losing some of you guys. Anyway, well, that's exactly what Nehemiah does. He says, listen, we're a people of faith. We're living for the glory of God, and yet here's your bow. Here's your spear, building and battling for God. Thirdly, Nehemiah reminds the builders that God is in control. Notice verse 14. Nehemiah says, and I looked, and I arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. So how do we not be afraid of them? Notice what he does. First off, do not be afraid of them. Remember him. That's what he says. Verse 14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Great and awesome is his name. As God had led his people through the promised land, his servant Moses reminded God's people that they should not have hearts that were full of fear. Do not be afraid. Remember your God, Nehemiah says. Remember our God what? Well, back in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, Moses told the officers, he said, if there are any men among you that are afraid, fearful, faint-hearted, let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Listen, God recognizes the leaven that spreads of dissension and discouragement and fear. It's why maybe the most often command given in Scripture is fear not. Do not be afraid. Wherever fearful people are, the courage will begin to weaken and discouragement will begin to set in. As I mentioned before, Joshua looks at the children of Israel, Joshua 1 verse 9, he looks them in the face and says this, listen, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night that you may observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Here, Nehemiah says, remember that call. Don't forget your God. Notice what he says here in verse 14. Remember the Lord. He is great and he is awesome. Take up your sword and remember the Lord. Friends, listen. We do not have to fall prey to crippling practical fears that present themselves to us in our individual personal lives or in the life of our church. And when we do find ourselves fearful, we find that courage is the ability to press on in spite of that fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. Soldiers would tell you this. Soldiers in warfare will tell you this. To be a soldier and to be in warfare is not to say you never experience fear. No, you experience fear every day. But courage is the ability to overcome that fear and to fight for those things that you love, to give your life for the things that you desire to last and to continue. Here, the people of God are fighting for His glory and for the wall, which is representative of all that God is, future security and blessing for the people of God. And what does Nehemiah say to them? Remember your God. Remember your God. And I just want to remind us, Nehemiah here is leading by example. He's not a machine. The Scriptures in this passage, in this book, have already told us. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 2, he tells us openly that he was terrified. He was afraid in the palace of Susa when the king looks at him and says, what's wrong with you? He says, fear filled my heart and I prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah is not a stranger to the fear of the moment or the weakness or the fear of man. He knows what it is. Nehemiah shows us that a leader knows how to come alongside those who are discouraged and fearful and vulnerable and deprived. A godly man can come and lead people not only through his own fear but to overcome theirs. And they do this not because of anything special and of themselves, because of their great God. As Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Remembrance. Listen, this has long been a tactic of generals all throughout warfare. Let me give you some examples. In the Spanish-American War, our nation's battle cry was, remember the Maine. In World War I, it was, remember the Lusitania. In World War II, generals were constantly reminding soldiers, remember Pearl Harbor. In the fight for Texas independence, they were constantly reminding themselves, remember the Alamo. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, Timothy, remember Christ Jesus. And here Nehemiah is pointing the people of God to remember their God, awesome in power and in presence. Those who've lost their sight, the surest way to regain it is to fix it upon the author and the finisher of their faith. Well, notice how he rallies the brethren to the cause there in verse 14. He calls them to fight not only for the glory of the Lord, but he calls them to fight. Notice here, he says in verse 14, fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Here Nehemiah practically challenges them to think about the faces of their future generations, their brethren, their sons, their daughters, their wives, their very livelihoods. And he's just practically leading them and saying, if these other things are not an incentive enough for you to fight, fight for the next generation. Church, we're called to fight not just for ourselves, but to build and to battle for the next generation. We call it in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, the good fight of faith. Taking the faith that we've been entrusted with and handing it down, the faith that is once for all, Jude 3, delivered to the saints. Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 to Timothy says, Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And he calls Timothy to not waver in the face of opposition. Listen, we have a generation to fight for, Grace Church. It's a reminder to us we're always one generation away from extinction. One generation grows sleepy and lax and at ease in Zion, and we're one generation, at least here in this local assembly, from extinction. Let me say it to you like this. All of us are drinking from wells that we didn't dig, and we're eating the fruit of the vine that we didn't plant, and we're experiencing the security of walls that we didn't build. And I'm just trying to give you some metaphors to show you. We have an obligation to those who come after us because we're receiving the fruit and the blessings of those who walk by faith before us. As we think about faithfully advancing the gospel here at Grace, we constantly need to say to ourselves, just like Nehemiah did to his people there in verse 14, fight, steward the gospel well for your brothers, for your sons, for your daughters, for your wives, for your own livelihoods. Church, there is a cause. Let's use it for the phrase of David. Is there a cause? Yes, there is a cause. Well, I'm glad to report to you that the people of God are rallied. They are not swayed ultimately by the tribe of Judah. They ultimately respond to Nehemiah's leadership. Notice verse 15, and they returned to the work. It says, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing. It literally dissipated like the fog on a winter day. It was here and then gone just as fast as it appeared. That our God had brought their plot to nothing. That all of us returned to the wall and everyone to his work. Friends, ordinary, faithful, plotting ministry is a miracle of God. At any moment, a wildfire of discouragement can just take off, and one discouraged person can pour it all out and discourage the next person in line. And then the next person, and the next person. Ordinary, faithful, plotting, joyful. Don't hear plotting in the sense of, and I mean boring. I don't mean it like that. I just mean faithful, next thing next, take the next step after this step, advancing and marching in the will of God. Even though it's ordinary, it is a miracle of the Lord. And it happens when God's people come week after week after week, and they're energized and they're strengthened by the ministry of the gospel and the manna of the bread of the Word of God. Here, the people of God follow Nehemiah's direction, and they're energized. They behold God's power and His sovereignty, and his provision. And their response is 1 verse 16. They are ready for war, building and battling for the Lord. Notice with me verse 16. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the bows. They wore armor, and the leaders were behind all of the house of Judah. Verses 19 and 20, he says, and then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. So whenever you hear the sound of a trumpet, if we should be attacked, he's saying, whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, and also know this, our God will fight for us. Here we see the people of God renewed. They have a cohesive understanding, a unity of heart and mind and soul and spirit. They're bearing one another's burdens, and they're ready to lay down their lives for the cause of the Lord in the building of the wall. Well, this morning, we've walked through the second half of Nehemiah 4. We've seen, number one, the sources of discouragement. Then we saw, secondly, what Nehemiah did to lead God's people out of that despondency and that discouragement and to stay committed to the task. Now in conclusion, I just want to give us two or three thoughts to apply and ask the Holy Spirit to drive home in our hearts and our minds. The first one is the theme of resisting the enemy. The theme of resisting the enemy. Or you could say it like this, the tension of building and battling for God. Many churches today are out of balance. Some are on one side. They are simply focused on building maybe their own, whatever it may be, their own personalities, their own ministries. They're just building, 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 but they've lost sight in who they're building it for, and they're not battling at the same time. We could say building would be the positive side. It sounds good, it looks good, but we go astray. Then there's the negative side of battling for God. Some churches are not known for anything that they're for. They're certainly not known for the gospel, which is a travesty. They're only known for battling. They're known for fighting. They're known for warring. The culture so knows where their lines are drawn. The problem is they just don't know what they're for. And so two different ditches that churches often find themselves in. Church, may the Lord find Grace Church as a church that is balanced in the gospel of Jesus Christ, building line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, proactively shining the gospel light, proactively saying, here is the way of Christ, here is the way, the truth, and the life, here's what life in the Spirit looks like, here's what it looks like to see a disciple of Jesus, trust Him and walk by faith. And also, may they see Grace Church as one that is battling by faith. Battling by faith. And many churches love the building side, but they don't necessarily love the battling side. I would remind all of us again, Jude 3, that the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, has been given to us in the Word of God. Church, we must know it. We must read it. We must steward it. We must teach it. We must study it, and we must hand it down to the next generation so that they may know the truth and so that the truth may guide them and set them free. May the Lord help us to be a church that is building and battling for the Lord. We don't mean fighting just for the sake of fighting and critiquing for the sake of critiquing, but there are things worth fighting for. And I know that if you're attending the work of the ministry here and hearing the Word of God faithfully here, you'll know what we mean by that, faithfulness to the truth. Secondly, I want you to know this. Know and remember that your God is sufficient for all of your trials. Know and remember that your God is sufficient for all of your trials. Notice with me, go back with me very quickly. Look there in verse 4. Nehemiah is constantly reminding and modeling the people of God how God is sufficient. Verse 4, he gives the example of crying out in prayer before them. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." He's in a place of humiliation, mockery and ridicule are being brought their way. And so he just takes it to the Lord. He says, God, you see the condition we're in. We are despised and made fools of. But by turning to the Lord, he finds what his source of trust and sufficiency is in. Who you turn to in the hour of trial is what you're really trusting in. Verse 9, notice what he says there. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God. Verse 14, he instructs the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember him. That's the way I've been phrasing it. But he says, remember the Lord, great and awesome. Fight for your brethren, your sons, and on. He gives the list. Then verse 20, he gives the resounding resolve, our God will fight for us. So he labored on in the work. Here we see in Nehemiah the beautiful balance of God's sovereignty and his responsibility that he is to do. And he leads the people of God in that. He doesn't just say, trust God, and then bunker down. He doesn't just say, trust God, and then do something else. He's constantly modeling for them to trust the Lord and continue to act in faith, to pray, and then to labor on in weakness and rejoicing. Verse 20 again, our God will fight for us, so we labored on. Church, that's our cry as well. Our God will fight for us, and so we go forth today in the advance of the gospel. Some of you are struggling under assault right now that no one may know about. You may be discouraged and despondent. I just want to encourage you to follow Nehemiah's leadership. Your God will fight for you, so labor on in weakness and rejoicing, trusting that his gospel will have good success. Nehemiah models for us what it is to trust in a sufficient God and Savior. Now, I want to give you one last word of application, a point to ponder, and this may be interesting to you, but I've titled it like this. It is our responsibility to stay encouraged in the Lord. It's not your responsibility to encourage me, although you do. And it's not my responsibility, first and foremost, to encourage you, although hopefully I do. First and foremost, it is our responsibility and duty to stay encouraged in the Lord. And I want you to turn to one cross reference, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. Nehemiah is an example here that every time despondency or battle or trial comes his way, He's a godly man. The emphasis, many people would say, he's a great leader. The point is not great leadership. Remember what we said from message one, it's because he's a godly man that leadership flows out of his walk with God. You can't separate his leadership from his godliness. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, and we see an example of David following Nehemiah's pattern as well. The context in this passage is David is at Ziklag, and he and his mighty men return back to camp, and all of their wives, their children are gone, every last one. And under normal warfare, the mighty men of David assume they know what's happened to them or is happening to them at that very moment, and none of it is good. All of a sudden, David finds himself in a situation to where his mighty men who are normally fighting with him are now beginning to turn against him. And it's in the middle of this verse, verse 6, that we see this little gold nugget that is the point I'm trying to draw out in this third application point. Notice 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. Now, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. Because the soul of all the people was grieved. They're losing heart, every man for his sons and for his daughters. So what does David do? Notice, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Friends, there is so much there for us to apply. What we find in this example of David, in Nehemiah's recurring example, is that Nehemiah is the godly man and leader that he is supposed to be because he's staying plugged in to his God. Every time a trial comes his way, He's not pointing people to himself, and he's not crafting a new blueprint and battle plan of how he's going to get them out of this, and therefore continually endearing people to himself. At every turn, Nehemiah is not a perfect leader. We're going to see more about his imperfectness later in the book. But he's constantly pointing the people of God back to him. He's encouraging himself in the Lord. Again, the secret is in the secret place. And church, I just want to remind you, when depression and despondency and discouragement begin to creep in, when we begin to lose our sight and our strength and our security, the only place we're going to find it is waiting in the secret place upon the Lord, who alone can renew our strength. As I quoted earlier from Isaiah, your wife can't renew your strength. Your husband can't renew your strength. Your children can't renew your strength. I can't renew your strength like the Lord can renew your strength. So many times you're looking from someone else, you're looking to someone what only God can give you, and that's a burden beyond what they can bear. You're turning to him or her or them, you're calling your mom and your dad, and that's all good. Thank God for family and friends. But you're neglecting the one thing that only you can do for yourself, and that's feeding yourself. The manna of God's word, marinating in the gospel, the finished work of Christ for you, done for you. Friends, I just want to tell you, if you overlook that first step, you're going to find yourself in a hamster wheel of discouragement and despondency, and people will come along and try to help you, and they may be able to do some good. But if you're not doing the first step of staying plugged in to the attributes of your God and the means of grace and his word, as David, as his own men speak of stoning him, the Bible says he strengthened himself in the Lord. Nehemiah, week after week, is showing us what it means to be strengthened in the Lord. Well, may the Lord help us and apply his word to our hearts and minds here this morning. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Nehemiah 4 and all that, Lord, we've attempted to glean from it. We pray, Lord, that as your people, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Father, would you help us to take the next steps, Lord, of application? Lord, despondency and depression are all very real, but we also have to draw a line in the sand about who we're going to serve. We can't serve God and mammon. We can't have an ear open to Sanballat and Tobiah and also the truth of your word. Father, I pray that you would reveal to your people who they need to cut off and cut out. There are some who are listening to the wrong sources of advice for life. They're getting the wrong wisdom. There are some who are struggling in their marriage and they're listening to the wrong people who are giving them bad advice. There are some who are wavering in their jobs and they're wondering what should they do, and they're getting counsel from all the wrong places. Father, there are those of us who are finding our identity in all the wrong things, and we forget who we are in Christ, in the gospel, in the means and sufficiency of your word. Father, there are those here this morning that are depending upon others to feed them the word of God exclusively, to the neglect of their own feeding upon your word. And I pray that your spirit would draw them to yourself and restore them, replenish them. And Father, that they would find new life in Christ, afresh and anew, renewal, revitalization, revival. Father, as your people, would you help us to stay on task, on mission, building and battling for God? Would we be known for certainly, Lord, things that we're against, that are against your truth, your word, institutions that you've established, marriage and life and the sanctity of life and so many other things, Lord. May it be known in this town, in this city, Lord, where we stand on so many important issues. But we also be building, advancing the gospel, taking the gospel to the lost and making disciples of Jesus, building and battling and not just falling into one side or the other. Would you keep us on task, Father, on mission. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.